Today we have to finish this book in Titus, which I think we can do quite well. And then next week and thereafter, as much time as he needs, I'm sure Mr. Antion will grant Dr. Kirkpatrick the opportunity to finish up Hebrews. But let's see if we can finish the pastoral epistles. Chapter 3, verse 12 simply says, if you're a Christian, you're going to have problems. It says, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And you have to ask yourself, why? Why would we be persecuted? Aren't Christians the best citizens? You know, don't we set a wonderful example? Don't we contribute and you know, do all of those type of things? It's not that. Over the years, we've had many people in feast sites where we've gone and said, love your people, love your families. You know, they're orderly, they're obedient, you know, they're hospitable, they're kind, and so on. If you just didn't have that crazy religion. And so it's the religion that they don't like. It's the doctrines, you know, the beliefs. And so Psalm 34:19 says, many are the affliction of the righteous. So hopefully we're the righteous. And Psalm 34:19. But he says, evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. This seems to be talking about the fact that people will just progressively get more and more evil, worse as far as their beliefs, what they do, their personal lives. Evil men mean pernicious. It's talking about not only just being evil, but not being satisfied with that unless or until you cause others to partake in your evil ways or evil lifestyles. It says, but you must continue in all things. He wouldn't have said this if some were not continuing. So apparently some were not, but he says, you must continue in all things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. The word whom here is plural. So not only what Paul had taught, but all of those who were your teachers. And so he's implying that there's, you know, that Timothy should be able to teach and continue to teach the things that he has learned, not only from Paul, but from those who have been his teachers. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. Now this shows a responsibility and a duty as a parent. Timothy had been taught by his grandmother and mother the Scriptures from the time he was a young child. When you have children, you have a responsibility to pass on God's way to them. And their love for God, their love for the truth, their love for the Scriptures, to a large extent, is going to be inculcated by what you do as a parent in teaching and leading and guiding them. Then he goes on to say, which are able to make you wise for salvation. Now, Timothy only had the Old Testament at this time. He didn't have the New Testament when he was a little child, being taught by his mother and grandmother. He only had the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is able to give you wisdom, understanding, knowledge that will help you to be saved. Actually, this is what I got fired over. I gave a sermon in which I explained that the plan of salvation is revealed from the Old Testament. And I went through about four different ways that the plan of salvation is revealed, expounded upon in the Old Testament. One was the holy days. Another was the sacrificial system. The other was the teaching of a need of a Savior, all of the prophecies and everything that you talked about that, and then the temple rituals and how all of that pointed toward Christ. And when Joe Jr. and Mike Fazell called me on the phone, they disagreed with that sermon quite vehemently. But the Bible very clearly shows the plan of salvation is revealed in the Old Testament. Now, it's expounded in the New. It's elaborated on. It's clarified. It's added to. But it doesn't mean that it's not mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, verse 16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed. That's what it means here when it says it's given by inspiration of God. God is the one who breathed it, who inspired it, who gave it. And notice, all Scripture, that's the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, all that is considered Scripture, and is profitable. So, all of the Scripture is profitable. Now, there are four things that are mentioned here on how it's profitable. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Okay, doctrine simply means teaching, the teaching of the Bible. Reproof means rebuking, convicting of error, correction, the setting right of what is wrong, and instruction is discipline or direction. Doctrine, if I could summarize, it implies teaching on how to live. Doctrine is teaching, but it's not just teaching. It shows how we should live. I could give you a sermon on the Sabbath. It could be a doctrinal sermon. But it would explain how we're supposed to keep the Sabbath. Reproof implies teaching against certain practices. Might be certain things you're not supposed to do on the Sabbath. So we would give a sermon, and we would say, you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. You know, that could be classified as reproof. Similarly, correction relates to the raising up of them that fall. And it's talking about, you know, if you're not doing what you should be doing, you're doing the opposite, well, you need to start obeying. While instruction refers to the discipline of the unruly, those who are not doing what is right. So you correct them. So you find that the Scriptures are given for all of this. Now, as you study the Scriptures personally, then you apply them to yourself in all of these ways. And when a minister speaks, he does the same thing. Now, verse 17, that the man of God may be complete. So why has God given us the Scripture? Why, you know, does it do all of these things? So that you and I may be complete. Now, it's amazing. A Scripture, one Scripture, you know, one verse you could read could accomplish all four of these, depending on what you find as your state or your need at the time. It could be teaching you, it could be correcting you, it could be setting you right, you know, it could be doing all of this. So, the man of God should be made complete or mature or perfect. As King James Version says, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So you and I are to be complete. We're to be made whole in the sense of capable, proficient, able to meet all demands, every challenge that we're faced with. And so God has given us the Scriptures to help us in the perfection process, so to speak, or completion process. Now verse 1. Chapter 4. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, 2 Timothy very well could have been the last book written by Paul. It's debatable whether this is or the book of Hebrews, one or the other. But it was somewhere around there. This is the last opportunity that Paul has to write to Timothy, or to, you know, an elder, to give instructions on how to live, how to conduct their ministry. And he realizes that his imminent departure is quite soon. So he says, look, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. In other words, he's going to judge the first fruits, those who are the dead in Christ and those who will be alive. at his appearing and his kingdom. So notice, when will we be judged, receive our reward in all of this? Well, it's when Jesus Christ comes back. Preach the word. So here again is an instruction. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. So there are seasons when you should preach the word. You know, you preach on seasonal things. That's not talking about Christmas and Easter either. It's talking about God's holy days. And there are certain periods of time that you should cover certain doctrines and certain teachings. He says, convict, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering. So a minister must present not book reviews and preaching, not politics, not just current topics of the day, not quote-unquote a philosophy of life based upon some unproven theories, but preach the word. Teach God's word. The word preacher or preach means to herald. And actually, God as king gives us the message. It's here in the Bible. And so we have to preach that. The word convince means to correct. The word rebuke means to admonish, or a sharp, severe rebuke. Exhort means to encourage. And he says, with all long-suffering, our patience and careful instruction. So he's telling Timothy how he should go about carrying out his teaching and his instruction. Now, why does he say this? For he says, well, look, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And so I think in every age you find that there are times, you know, that we finally come to. In fact, it does not seem possible that you can go beyond 2 to 3 generations without major heresies, major defections from the truth setting in. That's certainly been true in our age. It was true in the first century, and I think it's been true in every century. Occasionally, God will raise up a powerful servant of his to revive the truth, you know, to revive a work, and 2 or 3 generations go along. And the first thing you know, things begin to go downhill. So he says, look, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Again, the word sound means healthy, wholesome teaching. But according to their own desires, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They'll get teachers who will teach them what they desire, what they want to hear. Notice it says, because they have itching ears. Itching ears, in other words, they don't want to hear the truth, but you know, they want something that will be pleasing to their ears. Remember Ezekiel 33:32? That's a scripture. If you're going to memorize the scripture out of Ezekiel, this is a good one to remember. Chapter 33, verse 32. Notice, it says, indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice, who can play well on an instrument, and they will hear your words, but they will not do them. So here was Ezekiel prophesying of destruction, you know, trying to get the people to change their ways, to repent. And for most of the people, he was like a lovely song. But they weren't going to listen. They weren't going to do what he said. And so you find that the same thing is true. That there are, you know, those who, they don't want someone who's going to, you know, convict them, convince them, rebuke, exhort. They just want somebody who will be able to scratch their itch, so to speak, whatever that might be. But they will turn their ears away from the truth. The Greek implies they will deliberately turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. so, you know, whatever the fable might be, whatever the teaching might be. But be watchful in all things. Endure affliction. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Now, an evangelist is one who brings good news. This word, where it says, do the work of an evangelist, is not preceded by the definite article. It doesn't say, do the work of an evangelist, you know, that type of thing. What it's talking about, let your work be evangelistic in nature. Have an evangelistic approach. What he's saying, and this is something not every local pastor is an evangelist, you know, holds that rank or that responsibility, but a local pastor should be evangelistic in his message, in his preaching. An evangelist should be one who comes in and by his very character, nature, inspiration, his ability to preach would inspire people, would motivate people. Well, a pastor should be able to do the same thing with his congregation. I have a quote here from Psychology Today, or a summary actually, magazine, where it says, do the work or fulfill your ministry or discharge your duties. You know what they discovered was the greatest frustration that in looking at the ministry, and of course they didn't interview the church here, but just looking at ministers as a whole, what their greatest frustration was as a minister? Basically, it was that they did not feel that what they were doing made any difference in people's lives. Didn't really change people. Didn't really motivate them. That they did not have a lasting impact on people. Now, the ministry is a job where how do you quantify, how do you measure that you're doing a good job? You see, if you're working on an assembly line and you're supposed to produce 20 widgets every 20 minutes and you produce 21, hey, you're doing better than you've been asked to do. But, you know, if you work and you're writing computer programs, you get the computer program written, you say, well, I can see what I've done. You know, I've done this. You know, I'm pretty good. And so you can measure your progress. But how do you measure progress when you're working with a couple hundred people? And, you know, you're trying to encourage them. You're trying to help them to grow in character and God's nature, have better marriages, rear their children better, obey God, you know, in a more wholehearted way. Too often it gets very frustrating, you know, as this article brought out, because you don't really see how people are changing. You know, am I really making an impact in their life? And so that, you know, that's one of the things. What you have to do is simply you ask God for inspiration, guidance, direction, do your best, and realize that it's God who's going to produce lasting fruits. He's the one who gives growth. And all of the fruits that are going to be produced may not be produced immediately or in this life right now. Verse 6, he goes on to say, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. He's saying, hey, Timothy, pretty soon I'm going to have my head lopped off. You know, my departure is getting close. And apparently Paul, tradition says, was executed. Axe, sword, whatever you want to call. And when the head is severed from the body, you're pretty well dead at that point. And apparently that's what happened to him. So he's showing Timothy, look, you're going to have to take on these responsibilities, these duties yourself. With many of the offerings in the Old Testament, if you remember, they were actually shared. The peace offering is one example where the offering was shared with the priest, with the person who gave it, and then he could share it with his family. The drink offering was completely different. Everything was poured out, and so there was no way of just sharing it with others. The giving of a drink offering represents giving with no thought of any personal return. Paul saw his life, the giving of his life, as a drink offering that was willingly given with no thought of personal gain. So he said, look, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. His whole life, when he was converted and he had been ordained as a minister, was one of giving himself to others, just like a drink offering being poured out. His life was poured out in service to other people. And so he gave himself. The word departure is a common euphemism for death. In essence, you could say, my death is at hand. And so, you know, he realized he was getting older. He was locked up. The sentence didn't look good this time. He was probably going to die. He said, I have fought the good fight. He could look back over his life and he could say, I remain faithful. I've endured to the end. I've never given up. I finished the race. God told him what his race was that was laid out before him. Remember, you're going to go to the Jews, you'll go to the Gentiles, and you'll go to kings. Here he was locked up again in Rome, and he had gone to kings, he'd gone to the Gentiles, he'd gone to the Jews. He had finished his race. He said, I have kept the faith. Now, what race has God laid out for you? He hasn't come down and whispered in your ears yet, has he? I don't know what the ultimate race God has laid out for me, or he's laid out for you. Notice Hebrews 12, verse 1, because Paul makes an interesting statement here. Hebrews 12, 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Okay, if you were at a track meet and you were in the 100-yard dash, you know what race is set before you. You know, 10 seconds, you know, you're going to run. But what if you've got a mile to run? Well, you know what the race is. You and I don't know what our race is. When I say that you know, what God has in store for us, you know, what he wants us to do and to accomplish. And so therefore, we just keep running. And this is what Paul is saying here. He'd finish the race. He could look back as Jesus Christ did. You remember Christ said, I have finished the work that you've given me to do, in John 17 and verse 4. And so you and I have a race set before us. So we have to finish the course that is marked out for us, just like Paul did here. He says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Crown of righteousness refers to the victor crown. That's one that's given to the winners of whatever event they participated in the Greek games. So he said, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, or in other words, the reward that is going to be given due to righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Notice when we receive our reward. You don't immediately die and go to heaven and receive your reward. He says he's going to receive that reward on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who love his appearing. So it's going to be at Christ's second coming. And Verse 8 is extremely important to always remember when it comes to those who think that you are immediately rewarded by going to heaven, or you receive your reward by going to hell. Remember chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, verses 39 and 40, where it talks about the men of faith. It says, all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Verse 40, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So they're not going to be made perfect. That's Hebrews 11, 39 and 40. Apart from us. So all of us will be made perfect at the same time, at the time of the resurrection. And as verse 13 of Hebrews 11 says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So that takes place at the resurrection. Christ said in Revelation 22:12 that he, his reward is with him. Revelation 22:12. Revelation 11:15 and 18, Revelation chapter 11:15 and 18, the reward of the saints occurs at the seventh trump. And it is the resurrection that occurs at the last trump, or the seventh trumpet. So this is what Paul is referring to those who love his appearing. Now in verse 9 he says, be diligent and come to me quickly. So he's asking Timothy to come to him. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. The word forsaken here means he has deserted me, he's abandoned me, or he's left me in the lurch. Now, he goes on to say, having loved this present world. And that does happen at times. There are those who leave because they desire this present world more than the future world, the coming kingdom of God. And has departed to Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Now, there's no indication that Crescens or Titus had forsaken Paul. They were evidently sent by Paul on specific missions and responsibilities. So don't jump to the conclusion that Titus deserted Paul here. He just says Demas has. But the point was, Demas and Crescens and Titus were no longer with him. So he wants Timothy to come and join him. He says, only Luke is with me. So apparently Luke was there, was able to visit with him. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry. Now when he says only Luke is with me, Paul is evidently referring to those who were involved in the work. He was in Rome. There were other Christians in Rome. But these were the ones who were helping him. This is the one that we call John Mark. He's the one that he and Barnabas split up over. But Mark now had proven himself faithful. So he says, get Mark and bring him with you. So he's telling Timothy to bring Mark. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. Now, Timothy was in Ephesus. In essence, what he's saying, I'm sending Tychicus to Ephesus, and probably was the one who was going to bring the letter to Timothy. And he didn't want Timothy to leave Ephesus without a replacement. So apparently Tychicus would have brought the letter to him and then replaced him. And then here comes Timothy over to Rome to visit with Paul. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come. Now the cloak can either mean a cloak or a traveling case for carrying clothes or books. If it were a cloak, It would have probably have been a very heavy cloak, more like what we would call a poncho today, and he could have covered himself and would help keep him warm. And the books, especially the parchments. The books would probably be some of the scrolls, maybe, that he had written. He may have wanted to do some editing work on them. Doesn't say. He just says, bring them with him. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. When it says did me much harm, it means he charged me with much evil. In classical Greek, this is a word that means he made a declaration against me. So apparently, he stood up in court, and Alexander the coppersmith was one who was accusing Paul of whatever crime it was that got him arrested. And so he brought charges against him. You must also beware of him. Why? Well, because he doesn't like Christians, and especially ministers, and he was out to get them. For he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood up with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. So Paul was arrested, and first defense probably refers to the preliminary examination to formulate precise charges against him that may have been before Nero or a lesser official. And everybody who had been with Paul walked away and left him alone. And so Paul had to go to court, stand up by himself. But of course we know he wasn't by himself because God was with him. But as far as human beings came, no one stood with him. The word stood with me means come to my support. It's a technical word for one who appears in the court of justice in behalf of the accused. So no one came on his behalf. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Now what does it mean, out of the mouth of the lion? There have been many suggestions as to what this means. Paul, as a Roman citizen, could not literally be sent to face the lions, not knowing that he was a Roman citizen. So this doesn't mean necessarily that he was thrown into the arena and had to fight lions. He could be using this as a euphemism for Nero, for Satan. Satan is called a roaring lion. Whatever it was, God had delivered him, spared him, at least up to this point. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul realized that as long as God wanted him to continue to witness, to preach, to do the work, that he would be with him. So he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I've left at Miletum, or Miletus, sick. So notice, not everybody was healed immediately. You know, just one of those things that you need to think about. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Your here, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, is in the singular. So he's referring this to Timothy. But he says, grace be with you. That's plural. Today we would say, grace be with you all. Or all of you. See, all of us Southerners understand what you all means. You all is not one person. You know, you all is you all. Or all of you. But Paul is saying here, and you know, Timothy, you know, he's specifically addressing Timothy. Let me ask you, if you knew you were about to die, you had a limited amount of time, you're going to be able to write a book or two or a letter or talk to someone, what would you say to them? What would be some of your final words? I'm reminded here what happened with Burke McNair. Some of you will remember that. Burke McNair is one of the older ministers in the church. In fact, he and George Meeker here recently were honored for being ordained for 50 years. And about 10-12 years ago, Burke had a heart attack. And he was lying on the bed, and the doctors, you know, had called the family in because there was a distinct possibility he might die. Well, he had bypass surgery, and thankfully he's continued to live. But he got all of his family around, and he thought he might die. And he told them all, you know, what he thought were might be his final words. Stay faithful. You know, don't give up. You know, don't quit. And he was, you know, encouraging and exhorting them to remain faithful and, you know, and hang in there. And I'm sure that Paul wanted Timothy to come because, again, Timothy was going to be one of the major ones who was going to carry on for him after his death. And so any last instructions, encouragement, he looked on Timothy as a son, you know, probably one of the closest people alive that he was close to. So this is one reason why I think that he eventually asked him to come. Now, Hebrews 13:23 indicates that Timothy had been in prison. Perhaps when he came to Paul's aid, he may have been locked up. We don't know. That doesn't exactly say when, where, how he was in prison. But he had been in prison. And he had been let go. Basically, that brings us to the end of Timothy. Now, let's cover a little bit about the background of Titus, and we can jump into this book, and I think cover it pretty quickly. Titus, if you'll remember, I gave you the background to the pastoral epistles, and told you we would save Titus until we got to Titus. The book of Titus was probably written somewhere around 66-67 A.D., probably prior, right before Paul was arrested. And 2 Timothy being a little later, 67-68, after he had been arrested. Titus is not mentioned in the book of Acts by name. But we know that Titus was among those who went up to Jerusalem over the question of circumcision. He was a Gentile who was evidently converted and ordained in Syria, Antioch. Some have speculated that he was Luke's brother. And they say this is why his name doesn't occur in the book of Acts. Nobody knows that for sure. That's just speculation. He may well have been the bearer of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians 8, 6-7, he's being sent to Corinth to organize a collection for the saints. So apparently he was a good organizer. He was somebody, you know, that you could give that responsibility to. 2 Corinthians 12:18. He is evidently known not only as a good organizer, but also as a man of unquestionable integrity who could be trusted with a collection. See, Paul had to be careful, and the churches had to be careful. They were gathering all this foodstuff and monies, taking it up to Jerusalem to the poor saints, and someone could be, you know, carried away with that, run off with it, ensconce with it, steal it, purloin it, you pilfer it, you however you want to say that. So Titus was not that type of person. Paul had been in Crete and left Titus there to ordain elders and set things in order. Notice Titus 1, verses 10 and 12. For there are some insubordinate, who both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. And so, you know, he had to deal with them. Verse 12. Well, we'll come back to that. What you find was Crete was a notoriously difficult area. So Titus was sent to a problem area. He was sent there to try to straighten some problems and difficulties out. Paul asked Titus to join him for the winter in Titus 3:12. Notice, he says, Titus 3:12, when I sent Artemas to you, Artychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. He was later sent to Dalmatia, which we just read. This area is known as Bosnia-Herzegovina, or the Balkans today. And even at that time, it was a notoriously tumultuous area. Tradition says he was with Paul during his final Roman imprisonment and died at an advanced age in Crete. And if he did, he would be one of the few ministers in the first century who lived to old age and died without being martyred. So Titus was one of those young evangelists who Paul personally taught and trained, and whom he sent on different assignments to, you know, establish churches, to deal with problems, or whatever it was. So here you find Paul somewhere around 66, 67 AD, writing to Titus. So we got 2 or 3 minutes. Let's begin here in chapter 1. Paul, bondservant of God, the word is doulos, meaning a slave of God in this particular case, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, and hope of eternal life. Notice, this is what our hope is. We have hope that we can have eternal life, which God promised before time began. Now, again, we see that God promised before time began. When did time begin? You know, we were discussing this the other day. Well, there was no such thing as time until God created the physical universe, set the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, and everything in proper equilibrium so that the earth rotates, the moon goes around it, it all goes around the sun. You have days, months, and years. So before time began, as it says here, God who cannot lie, actually this appears to be a title in the Greek, that God, quote, who cannot lie, so God is not a liar, promised. To whom did he promise before time began? When did he promise? It just says, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So apparently God, based upon his own character, his own word, talking with the one we know as the Word, you know, they came up with a plan of salvation, how to give eternal life, and they promised, or, you know, decided that they would carry this out. And this is a promise that you and I can rely upon, because God cannot lie. Therefore, there's no power in the universe that can prevent God from doing what he's going to do. It will happen. The resurrection will take place. The only question is, will you and I be there? It's not a matter of an event. that event will transpire. It's a matter of who will be there. But in due time, notice, or at the appointed season, manifested his word through preaching. So there was a time when God was going to raise up his church, give the Holy Spirit, and then through inspired preaching, begin to reach out to the world. He says, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. So in a sense, you know, the same thing is committed to any minister to proclaim the word of God. To Titus, the true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 13 out of 14 books that Paul wrote have this introduction. Grace, mercy, peace. The only one is Hebrews. That is not. For this reason, I left you in Crete. In other words, I left you in Crete, implying that Paul had been in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. There were certain things lacking there. And appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Now, he said, I left you. The book of Acts gives no indication that Paul was ever in Crete with Titus. You don't find that. He must have gone there after his first imprisonment and before his second imprisonment in Rome. The word elder here is talking or implies those who are appointed to the ministry should have maturity and dignity as a man, spiritual maturity. So he left him behind, and what you find here, he is showing by writing this in this letter that he had sent, that Paul had given him the authority to correct the problems and to establish local overseers who would help in maintaining the stability and the order of the churches. Okay, with that in mind, we'll stop there, verse 6, or pick up with verse 6.